Hey guys, welcome back to another episode. Today we are going to be talking about some common, not really common,
some
biblical
common
questions.
Some of them are kind of common.
I've just found these scrolling around on Reddit and whatnot, and so I figured I'd answer some of them. One of them, a friend asked me, and so we decided to do that. And I guess we'll have Sawyer lead us off.
All right, so the first question we're going to be doing today is, it was the question that your friend asked you, how to communicate with God. And so, So, I would say the first step to communicating with God would be to accept his free gift of salvation. That's the first step to communicating with him. Once you've completed the first step, then communicating with God is quite easy. When you're talking about communicating with God, normally the most obvious answer would be prayer. There are a ton of verses that talk about prayer. I just wanted to highlight a few. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Matthew 6:6 says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And then the last verse I had in Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so these five verses, I just see them as like a great guideline for prayer. One, we are to pray always and about everything. God desires for us to pray with him and have that communication and have that relationship with him. And as Christians, we're called to have a healthy prayer life and to pray with him, and to pray to him often. Two, when we pray, we're to give thanks to God for all he's given us. I mean, ultimately, we've all been blessed very greatly. And no matter where you live or who you are, everyone has blessings. And so we're to thank God for those. And three, we're to pray for the right reasons. We aren't supposed to pray so that other people see us as spiritual. Your motive shouldn't be to pray so that you can tell other people so they think you're this great person. And fourth and finally, we're to pray. Well, obviously, not necessarily finally. That was just the last verse I had. We are to pray that God will help us to overcome temptation. Because, I mean, we all face temptation, and prayer will help you overcome that. This is only a very small overview, just a couple of verses that give some guidelines for prayer. There's a lot more that could be said on the subject. That's just all I had.
One thing is, prayer is probably the strongest way to communicate with God, because God
definitely
always is there and always is hear you. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." So God is always there. He's listening. He hears your prayers. He hears your pain and everything. I know Sawyer did Philippians 4:16-17. He said 4:6.
16-18 is what I meant.
You said 4:6.
So, no, I meant 4:16-18. That's my bad.
Yeah, that's the verses you did. And then I also had reading God's word. That's another way to communicate with God, sort of, because you can usually decipher his will, and like you'll realize things and understand things, and God will show you things through his word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, with sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So it'll bring up things, and it'll help you like fix problems in your life and everything like that. But prayer and reading his word, and then like going to church, same thing as like reading his word. You will learn things there and whatnot. And there's many ways to do it. Even if you just look inside your general life, just look at things and look back on your day, see what things that God may have been working in there and whatnot.
Yeah. You want to kick off our second question?
Why did God kill the firstborns of Egypt? So I found this one scrolling through Reddit. I thought it was interesting because I'd never actually thought about it before. But so first thing I wanted to go over is, first, the Egyptians were guilty of inhumane and horrific crimes in the first place. They had, when Moses was born, they had demanded that all Hebrew babies be slain. So they were killing all Hebrew male babies and everything like that. And they were had also enslaved the Israelites. This is I think, 2 kings after Joseph was king of Egypt or whatever. And so they had enslaved the Israelites, and they had killed all the Hebrew babies, and they were torturing the Israelites, being in slavery and whatnot. And so they'd already done horrific things in the first place. God had mercy on them, as he only killed the firstborn, whereas all Hebrew baby boys were killed under this king's demand. And then also, I came across this, and I actually didn't realize this until I was researching this. Each of the 10 plagues that God did on Egypt are against an Egyptian god. So, like, the when he did the plague of darkness, there was a Egyptian god. I think his name was Ra or something like that. So he was using what they thought the Egyptians' god had control of against them and doing stuff like that. So
I had a couple things for this one. So I'm assuming everyone knows the story real quick. I will just go over it. So long story short, the Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, and God sends Moses to ask Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. After refusing to release them, all of Egypt is subjected to 10 successive plagues, with Pharaoh refusing to release the Israelites after each one, finally culminating in the 10th plague, the death of all the firstborns of Egypt. I just want to point out a couple things before I go further. One, the death of the firstborns wasn't the first plague that God sent. God had already proven his power and given the Egyptians and Pharaoh 9 chances to repent and release the Israelites, but Pharaoh refused. 2, God warned Pharaoh before that this was going to happen, and Pharaoh could have ended all of it. It never had to happen if Pharaoh were to just remove the release the Israelites and not, you know, harden his heart against God. The fourth thing I wanted to mention is actually, this was a little bit interesting when I saw this, because I never thought of it this way, is sometimes when you hear, like, you know, killing the firstborns, you're thinking of, like, little kids, right? Whereas it actually would have been, a lot of them would have actually been adults, because the firstborn is just the first one born in your family. So while there was some children, there would have been a lot of adults who were actually taking part and approving of the just horrible treatment of the Jews, the Israelites. And so I answered the question. I just want to keep those four things in mind, or 3 things in mind. Ultimately, the answer to the question is that the Egyptians treated the Israelites with nothing but cruelty. And although they had been warned with the previous plagues, they still refused to let them go. These things combined led to God exacting this dreaded plague upon them as punishment, not only for their treatment of the Israelites, but also their just steadfast disobedience and refusal to release the Israelites. In the end, while God is good, he is also just, and gave the Egyptians more than enough chances to repent before finally punishing them in this way. And ultimately, it did end up opening their eyes, and the Israelites were released. And nothing else that God had sent did that. And so that's all that I had for that.
Yeah, but with the whole thing anyways, I just encourage you to look into topics if you have questions about them. As we state at usually the end of the podcast, if you have any contradictions or questions about the Bible, you can feel free to drop it in the comment section.
Yes, definitely.
But I also encourage that you do some research on your own, because that is a great way to find things out, and you will learn things that you never would have thought of before if you hadn't gone into research and whatnot.
And actually, back on the thing with the firstborns of Egypt, I want to point one more thing out. God is merciful and compassionate, and so it wouldn't have given God pleasure to do that to the Egyptians.
Yeah.
But they weren't obeying. There's nothing. They just weren't listening to what God was telling them.
God is merciful, but he also is just. And so you have to act and judge justly. And since they were doing such horrific things, he had to judge something, even though he wouldn't want to.
Yeah, and ultimately, he gave them chances to repent. It wasn't like his first move wasn't to just kill them all. He gave them plenty of chances where there wasn't loss of life, where they could have easily repented and just released the Israelites, but they refused.
Yeah. The next question is, why did God let Satan ruin Job's life?
All right, so this question actually, I don't know about most people, this actually was a little harder to me just at first glance to try to figure out. But I want to just look at the situation like before. We all know the story of Job, what happened there, but real quick, let's just go over what happened. So basically, there was a very righteous man named Job walking with God and all that. And then Satan told God that Job was only righteous because God had blessed him. And so God allows Satan to take away all that Job has bit by bit until God finally, and then in the end, well, Satan, you know, takes everything away from Job. You know the story. Goes on and goes on. Job doesn't do anything wrong. He stays still walking with God. And then in the end, God finally does restore all that Job had at the beginning. And so the question is, why did God allow Satan to take away all that Job had and cause him so much pain? But ultimately, I think this was kind of like a test for Job. The book of Job highlights, actually also, I wanted to point out, the book of Job highlights a fascinating subject, and that there are times, actually, Job is the best example probably, where God actually allows Satan to do something in someone's life to test them and to show them his power, ultimately. And so I think that this was the case with Job, and that God was letting Satan do this to him as, you know, kind of like a way to test Job and test his faith.
Yeah, along the lines of what you were going for, it was the ultimate example that he loved God because he chose to, not because God blessed him.
Yeah.
Because you honestly will never know if someone truly loves you or truly trusts you until they are until that part is tested. And so it's also a lesson that our suffering is temporary in comparison to the eternal joy that we will have undeservingly with God when we get to heaven. If you stay loyal to God through all the pain and suffering and hard times in life, you will be rewarded in heaven to be able to live with Jesus and God and whatnot.
All right, next question is about Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, so I don't want to really go too deep into this topic just because we'll just say there's a lot of immoral stuff that the Sodom and Gomorrahites did. The only thing I really had for this was Jude 7. And for those of you who don't know, Jude only has one chapter. So, Jude 7 says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life." Into eternal fire. My bad. Basically, God punished them because of all the immoral acts they were doing, because they were so unrighteous that he had to judge them. So kind of like the same thing he did to Egypt with the plagues, but...
Yeah. So, again, another story. Very well known. Everyone knows this one. Basically, the whole story is Sodom and Gomorrah. They're there. They're wicked. And God sends fire and brimstone down from heaven to destroy them. Basically, that's the story. And so the question was, why would God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone? This one's honestly kind of easy. Like Riley was going for, the cities were unbelievably wicked. They were just to the point where God even couldn't, like, and if you read through the, like, where it happens, and, like, where God destroys them in Genesis, it's Genesis, yeah. I can't believe I forgot that. And if you read through, like, what's happening.
It's Genesis 19.
Yeah, somewhere around there. And so when if you're reading where that happens, you'll see that God couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city. Like, Abraham's praying with God, and he's like, you know, will you spare the city if you find 10 righteous people there? And God says, if I find 10 righteous people, then I will spare them. But these cities were so unbelievably wicked. Genesis 13:13 says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." These cities were so wicked, there weren't even 10 righteous people in the entire city. I mean, they were just unbelievably bad to the point where God destroyed them as punishment for their wickedness.
Okay, so the next question we had is similar to the Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah thing, but why did God want the Canaanites dead? So, first, the Canaanites were, God judged them because of their abominations, because they were also immoral, terrible. They had other gods, they had other religions, sacrifice and whatnot. They were brutal, wicked in culture, and frequently engaged in incredibly decadent behavior. Leviticus 18 provides a list of sins that Israel was to avoid at all costs, which the Canaanites did almost all of them. So,
yeah. So, honestly, this is the same as the other ones. This is a story that a lot of people know. I mean, everyone knows what was going on here. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, God instructed them to destroy the Canaanites. And some people find this hard to swallow, why God would want this entire people group to be destroyed, but if you look at the circumstances surrounding what's going on, it becomes clear why it was necessary. First of all, it's important to note that the reason they couldn't be allowed to continue is because of their just depraved idolatry and horrible lifestyle. The Canaanites were involved in this horrible, immoral lifestyle and were steeped in idolatry. In the story of Jericho with Rahab, they had knowledge of God. They knew who God was and they knew how powerful he was, but they simply rejected him and chose instead to live their wicked lifestyles and worship their idols. And so, if the Canaanites had been allowed to remain in the land, if the Canaanites had been allowed to remain in the Promised Land with the Israelites, that would have caused the Israelites to sin and fallen into the same wicked, wicked lifestyles the Canaanites were living. And it would have just been a whole nother problem. It would have been a big problem there. And so God instructed them to destroy them because of their wickedness and because to protect the Israelites ultimately.
Yeah, I also want to mention, because I saw someone make the argument that he destroyed the Canaanites because he had promised the land to Abraham, to his children, which God did, yes, in fact, promise the land of Canaan to the children of Abraham, known as Israel. And but he wouldn't take the land until it was the right time and until he had a just reason to do it. And so he had the Israelites go in there because they had done such horrible things and were doing such horrible practices and whatnot. So that's why he let the Israelites take over Canaan. He would have never let them do it if they were not doing all those wicked things in the first place.
Yeah.
Why did God command Saul to destroy the Amalekites? We're doing a lot of destruction of nations here, but I just ran across all these.
A lot of why did questions.
Genesis 5:16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again for the iniquity of the Amorites. Wait, that's the Amorites. Did I look up the wrong thing? I think I did. That's the wrong verse. You can go while I try to figure this out.
So, situation here is simple. God told Saul to completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites, just wipe them out. And the situation here, honestly, is simple. The Amalekites were not only an incredibly wicked people, but they were also a threat to the very existence of the nation of Israel. Throughout the Bible, if you read through it, you'll see time and time again, the Amalekites attacked Israel with the intent of destroying them. And so honestly, in this case, it wasn't only the fact that they were a wicked people, but it was also the fact that they were bent on destroying Israel. And they were just constantly attacking them over and over again.
It's almost like the Palestine-Israel conflict today, to where it's just constant battle and everything like that.
Yeah, the Amalekites just attacked Israel over and over and over again. So, our next question is about drugs.
So, this question and the next question we are doing because we skipped over them last few podcasts. We didn't realize.
Missed them on accident.
The drugs... I didn't research for it. He literally researched for it 2 a.m. And then the other one, we went over and he didn't notice it. And I figured we already answered it, but he wanted to go over it again. So
completely
we decided to.
Missed the entire thing. Just had no idea it was there.
So drugs, there's not much about drugs in the Bible because there wasn't really anything like that back then. Because you're not going to find anything about like meth or anything like that in there. But there are verses about addiction and, sober-mindedness. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "What? Know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that's basically saying, you're in God's body, why would you defile it with something that is so bad that makes you almost not really drunk, but it's called high, but similar things where you can't think straight and everything, and there's like no purpose for it, so it's kind of like defiling your body and whatnot.
Alright, so I had the verse you had, glorify God in your body. Obviously doing drugs is not glorifying God in your body because it destroys your body. I mean, like, it completely destroys it. But there was another verse I wanted to look at, and that was in the same chapter, verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any." And this verse is actually saying, you can do this thing, but you don't let it control you. You don't let be brought under the power of it. And that's basically like the entire purpose of drugs. When you do drugs, you'll become addicted to it, and it'll have power over you. And so if we're not to be under the power of it, then that would include anything addictive, like drugs or alcohol or tobacco or anything like that. Yeah. Anything that is addictive and will bring it on you under its power, you just shouldn't do it.
I also have 2 other reasons. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So, like, if you're not thinking straight, if you're not sober-minded at all, the devil has an easier chance of getting you to sin, to fall into sin and do immoral stuff and whatever. It's easier for him to do that when you don't have full control of your mind, you're not thinking straight, whatever, everything like that. Titus 2:12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should not be living like the world does. We can do things that a lot of people in the world do, because there are some things that are safe to do in there, but we should not be living exactly from the way the world does, because we should be different from them. No yeah. cursing, no drinking, no smoking or anything like that.
Yeah, we're called to be separate.
Yeah. So that's all I had on that. All
right. So our final question was God's preference for a Christian in a relationship with a non-Christian.
So you didn't have the friends part, did you?
No, I didn't.
Okay, so we went over
I think I remembered enough, though.
Yeah, we went over the friends part in the other podcast, but I figured I'd refresh, go over some of it, and then we will go over the, like, in an actual relationship part.
Yeah.
First, we have Corinthians 6:14-16. 2 Corinthians. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship have the righteous unrighteous, and what communion hath light with darkness? And keeps going on with, like, contrasts and whatnot there through the rest of the Bible verses. And as God hath said, I will dwell in him and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Basically saying you should not, like, because the people you hang out with kind of change the way you act and do that. Because I've noticed, like, the more I hang out with Sawyer, the more I pick up his slang, his thought processes and whatnot. I'm not saying you shouldn't hang out with unbelievers and whatnot, but don't be hanging out to the point where, like, you are starting to become like the unbeliever. Because you don't want to participate in the sin with them. Don't stop being friends with them, but you should try to bring them to church events or Christian events. Show them or give them a Bible. Show them how to get to salvation if you can, if you have the opportunity. And always be wary if they start pulling you away from God. You want to lay yourself on the dating portion of that?
All right, so what I had was, I actually had that same verse Riley mentioned, and that was, I lost it. That's new. Okay.
2 Corinthians 6:14.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6:14. You already read a bit of it, or read it. It just says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? I didn't go to the next verse. It's just like he said, it's just contrasts back and forth. And so, honestly, this verse seems to just give, like, a blanket statement of how God would feel about a Christian in a relationship with a non-Christian. It's that God does not approve of that. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? And ultimately, that's all you need.
Yeah, I actually had an example for this. Back in those days, they would have oxen pull the plow through the field for farmers and whatnot. And they'd be hooked together by this wood thing that would connect them both. But if they were, but when you are in a relationship with an unbeliever, it is like those two oxen are trying to go two separate directions. It's not gonna work. You're gonna have a bunch of conflicts. Gonna be arguing all the time. Gonna have different aspects of thought on what this should be or how you should do this or whatever. It's not gonna end up good. Someone's going to end up getting hurt, whatever. So, if you are in one currently, like, if you got saved in one, I would try to lead them to God, but if they refuse, then I would honestly try to get out of that relationship.
Yeah.
And just know, the purpose of dating is to marry, so you shouldn't be going around just dating people just to date. You should be looking for a spouse. That's the whole purpose of dating and whatnot.
Yeah. But yeah, so I think ultimately the answer to that question is, should a Christian be in a relationship with a non-Christian? And ultimately the answer is no.
Yeah. So that's all we have for today.
All our questions for today. Yeah. Want to lead us off?
I did the opening.
Fine. All right, so let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray to thank you for this day and to just thank you for allowing us to do this podcast. I pray that you'll just use it and you'll help it to reach people for you and help them learn a little bit more about your word and what you have to say in it. I pray that you will just be with everyone that listens to it, and you'll help it just to help them learn something new. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will probably link down the Salvation Podcast into this one if you are not saved, so you can go look at that to learn how to be saved. I will also probably put down a few verses down there for that and whatnot. But yeah, if you have any questions, contradictions, anything like that, comments, go ahead and drop them down in the description. Yep. We love your feedback. We try to use your comments and that to end podcasts to answer them, so that way we can clear things up and whatnot. That's kind of why we have the podcast. So
yeah, but yeah, if you have any questions you want us to try to answer in an episode, just drop them in the comments and we'll do our best to get around to them.
Yeah, so see you guys next month.
See you then.